Our text today is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, the whole chapter. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the time of your word, as we look at John chapter 9, the account, the story, the true story of Jesus healing a man who was born without vision, who all his life to this point had never seen anything, and yet Jesus healed him, gave him his sight again, which is amazing and wonderful, but there are deeper truths in this passage that you want to communicate to us. So help us to see them, to understand them, to believe them, and to be changed by them for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. First of all, where are we at in the timeline of John's gospel? I think we need to just a little bit. In chapter 7, verse 2, that's where the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles started. So that was in the month of September. Okay, so chapter 7, September. From chapter 7, verse 2 to 10:22, because in 10:22, there's the Feast of Dedication. That time span is 3 months. So chapter 7, 8, 9, and part of 10 is 3 months, from September to December. And then from that time in December until chapter 13, verse 1, is another 3 months, and that's the final Passover. That's probably in April, Jesus' last week, his Passion Week, death, burial, resurrection, and so on. So we are right somewhere probably in October, November of the year, of the calendar year, our calendar, between the two feasts, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. Let's talk a minute about the importance of dialogue in narrative literature. I'm a big fan of a couple authors, probably more than that. But, for example, John Grisham and Tom Clancy. I really like their books. One thing that makes them readable, especially Grisham, is that there is a lot of dialogue in there. People talking to people, or talking to whatever. It's just dialogue. There's another book, and I looked it up, or I was looking for it this morning, I can't remember it, but it's kind of similar to Tom Clancy writes a lot about geopolitical stuff, things that happen around the globe, nations fighting nations, that kind of thing. But it gets down to the individual level as well. Anyway, this other book is kind of like a Tom Clancy book. I think it had to do with a supposed war between the Soviet Union, when it was the Soviet Union, and America. And whatever it was called, and I cannot remember it. Anyway, I remember reading in the reviews before I read it that, and maybe you should or should not do this, I don't know. But somebody said, you know, it was kind of weird because there was not a lot of dialogue. It was more he was saying, and then they did this, and then they did that kind of thing. And it made it challenging to read. And so I thought, well, I'll give it a shot. And I read it, and he was right. It was weird. He would summarize conversations that people had, but you really wanted to hear what they were saying to each other. It seemed like something was left out. John chapter 9 is almost all dialogue. There's a little bit of narrative in here, but it's almost all dialogue. Between Jesus, his disciples, the blind man, his neighbors, the blind man's neighbors, the Pharisees, and the blind man's parents. I really like John chapter 9. It could be because of the dialogue. It could be just, I just really like this chapter. Anyway, even in all this dialogue, though, and I mentioned this, I implied it or inferred it, whatever the word is, in my prayer, there are some important, if not critical, theological truths communicated to us, the readers of John's gospel, even in this dialogue. So here we go. Verses 1 through 7, God's purposes in the man being born blind. God's purposes in the man being born blind. Verse 1, as he passed by, he being Jesus, and there's a connection here. It could be taken as immediately after John chapter 8, when they picked up stones to throw at him and tried to kill him because he just declared himself to be God. Jesus did. And it makes it sound like he's leaving the temple, they're going to kill him or try to, and as he passed by, he sees a blind man. And then this whole thing starts. So it could have happened right there, or it could have been sometime after, but there is definitely a connection between chapter 9 and chapter 8 because of Jesus saying that he is the light of the world. Remember that in John chapter 8, verse 12? Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, so here we are back in 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Blind from birth. Ponder that for a minute. Think about that. I was thinking of having you all close your eyes and just imagine not seeing anything, not only not seeing anything, but never having seen anything. You would have really, I think, You're doing it. No concept of light and darkness. All you would know is darkness. I mean, you could picture darkness because that's all you know through these organs that have never been of use to you, your eyeballs. No colors. People talk about blue or green or black or white or brown or anything. No colors, no hues, no variations in colors, shades, and whatever other terms there are that describe colors. You would really, people could try to explain to you what green is, but green is the color of grass and trees and plants in general, and I don't know what, but if you couldn't, I mean, you'd never seen a tree before, so how would you visualize that? You just couldn't. No true concept of what anything looks like. You probably have an idea because you've, being blind, you touch things and you can see, you can maybe visualize shapes and maybe textures, but really, no concept of sight. All he knew was darkness at night. Though his other senses were almost certainly heightened, in particular, his sense of hearing. So verse 2, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Can you imagine saying that? The blind man's sense of hearing had to be, I'm sure, is very good. Not that his ears were better, but he was more in tune with what was coming in through his ears. And he probably heard this conversation. I know he heard this conversation. I'm 99% sure he heard the conversation. Someday I'll ask him. Remind me when we get to heaven. Ethan, I'll task you with that one. Remind me, okay? Someday when you see me, say, "Did you ask him?" Yes. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, he was born blind?" The connection of sin and suffering. Or maybe I should ask, is there a connection between sin and suffering? The Jews of that time thought there was, as evidenced by the disciples' question. Well, somebody must have sinned because this man was born blind and he's been blind all his life. He's suffering more than other people. Somebody must have sinned to create this problem. Well, there is a universal connection between sin and suffering. All suffering is the result of Adam's sin in the garden. Had there been no original sin, had Adam and Eve not sinned, there would be no suffering on this earth or in this universe. All suffering, all pain, all evil is a result of that one sin. Maybe you've heard of the butterfly effect before, how supposedly a butterfly flapping its wings can potentially impact or create a hurricane on the other side of the planet. You might think, oh, that's crazy, but everything is unrelated, and some of you are thinking, really? Oh, okay. Well, this is that butterfly effect throughout history. One man's sin affected everything. The impact of original sin in our world is deeper than we can probably ever conceptualize. So there is a universal connection between sin and suffering. The answer could have been to the disciples, well, Adam sinned. That's why this man was born blind, but we'll get to that. Okay, but is there a particular connection between sin and suffering? In other words, is an individual sin, does it result in suffering? Well, sometimes it does, but not universally. It's not a universal law, small l, L-A-W. Okay, there are times when particular sins result in God-appointed suffering. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Their suffering, which probably didn't last very long because they were annihilated, but that was a result of their very blatant sin. Genesis chapter 19, if you want to check it out later. Miriam, Moses' sister, after they've left Egypt, this is in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron revolted against Moses and said, hey, God isn't just talking to Moses. He talks to us too, so you should listen to us. So they were opposing his leadership. God didn't like that. So he struck Miriam with leprosy, which she had for a little bit of time. I think it was a week or something. And Moses prayed on her behalf. What a guy, what a brother. She had just revolted against him, and he still prays for her to be healed. And God says, I will, but she's going to suffer for a little bit. And she had to go hang out outside the camp with the other lepers. So there is a connection there. In John 5:14, we saw that when we're looking at John chapter 5, the lame man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. When he is healed, Jesus finds him, says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So apparently, that man had done something to cause his lameness. There was a connection there. So there is a universal connection. There are sometimes particular connections. An individual sin will cause suffering. But sometimes there is no connection. There is suffering that is not a direct result of an individual sin. Jesus is the greatest example of all. Jesus, who never sinned and suffered and bled and died, endured the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin, not his. And what about Job? Classic example. A righteous man, God was bragging about him to Satan, and Satan says, oh, that's because you're treating him well. And God says, okay, we'll go inflict some pain on him and see what happens. And then you have the whole book of Job talking about that. And Job still did not sin, it says. How about Paul and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10? I'm going to look that one up. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. So Paul had, he was just talking about someone who had been taken up to the third heaven, had seen a vision of God in heaven, paradise, and it was him. And we find that here in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being or becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I should comment on that a second. Our culture, parts of our culture at least, have a strong emphasis on being strong. Physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever. But God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, not in your strength. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, says Paul, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with, he talks about his suffering, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong because of God's grace. And all of those things coming on him, not because Paul had sinned. Yes, he was a sinner, but they were not a direct connection. Then you have the blind man here in John chapter 9. This, what the blind man was enduring or had endured for his life, had a God-designed purpose for our greater good and his glory. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Wow, there's a lot in that statement. You know, when you think about this chapter, Jesus starts off and he says something very profound here. And then you have all that happened throughout the chapter, his healing and the interrogation the blind man endured, the formerly blind man, what his parents endured from the Pharisees and all that discussion. And then at the end, Jesus finds him again and says something, if it could be even more profound. And we have like these two bookends in this chapter and everything that happens in between. Anyway, that's just kind of how I visualize it. So the man was born blind, Jesus says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he's listening, I think. The blind man is listening. He says, what? I'm born blind? I was blind? I've been blind all my life just so God's works could be displayed in me? How would he take that? I don't know. Maybe you think, wow. So there is a purpose to my suffering. I suspect maybe that was how he handled that. Years and years of blindness for this singular purpose, that the works of God would be displayed in him. day, night, and Jesus as the light of the world. Metaphorically, Jesus is saying, while he is there in the world, it was day. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming. It is day because he is the light of the world. The night is coming. What is he referring to? Night is coming when no one can work. I think what he's referring to is a time when he was dead and in the tomb. Those couple days that we just observed this past week or two ago. That was a time when no one worked. When the disciples, all his followers, and there weren't many at that point, were seemingly lost. What just happened? Jesus is dead? How can this be? They were not out witnessing at that point. They were probably weeping and hiding out in their homes and rooms and thinking, oh, the world is over. What is the point of living? And then resurrection happened. And we know all that happened after that. Anyway, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus doesn't stop being the light. He means that the light is there while he is there. It could be taken both ways, but he is always the light of the world. And as long as he's in the world, the light is there for the world. Well, what about now? What about now? In 2021? And all the years between then and now? Well, the Word, the Bible, Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the church, and believers, we are all the light of the world because Jesus is in us, shining his light through us to a darkened world. Not just darkened world, but a dark world. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Anybody cringing right now? Thinking, oh, disgusting. I bet at least one person is. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go. By the way, how much spit do you think I would take? Have you? I've not tried this before. I think not healing somebody, but just making enough spit, making enough mud to put on somebody's eyes and see what happens. That must have been quite... Anyway, I'm getting off track here. Okay. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, he said, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. So why spit and mud? He could have just said, be healed. He could have said, see, and he would have seen. He could have not said anything. He could have just thought it, and it would have happened. Why go through the trouble of making mud? Spitting on the ground, making some mud, pasting on the guy's eyes, telling him to go find the pool of Siloam. I know you're blind, but go find it. Make sure you got the right one. You don't want to mess this up. Wash it off and see what happens. No pun intended, see what happens. Okay, why spit in mud? We don't know for certain. Here's a couple of speculations. Possibly a connection with Genesis 2:7. God made man from the dust of the ground. He's going to heal this man with dust from the ground. He had to make it mud so it would stick on his face. Dust would have not. John Calvin thought, well, maybe to make him doubly blind. Not only is he blind, but let's smear mud over him so he absolutely cannot see out of those eyes. And then wash it off. Some people think maybe there's a taboo reversal. They had bodily fluids were taboo. For example, saliva and blood. It's just, if you touch that kind of stuff, you're just unclean. And Jesus is one who tends to just go against the taboos of the time. And remember, he touched a leper, for example. He could have told the leper, be healed. He touches him, something you absolutely are not supposed to do according to the law. And you wouldn't want to do either because you don't want to get that leprosy. But Jesus did. He had compassion. Anointed the man's eyes with the mud, said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. John tells us in parentheses in our Bibles, John clarifies, Siloam, a Hebrew or an Aramaic word, means sent, S-E-N-T, like telling someone to go. And remember, verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus had a specific pool in mind that he wanted him to go to. The Father has sent Jesus. Jesus sends this man to the pool called Sent to be healed. Verses 8 through 12, the neighbors. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar. Picture those years of sitting wherever he was sitting. He probably had a favorite spot or two. Maybe some spots paid better than others, worked out better than others. Maybe it was weather dependent. He couldn't see the sun, but he could certainly feel the heat or the cool. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? I mean, think about this again. So he goes to the pool, he finds the right one, he washes his eyes off, and he can see. Just look around, everybody look around right now. Look at everything you can see here. And just imagine from darkness to instant light and taking all of this in at once. Incredible. Incredible. Anyway, and he finds his way back to where he used to sit and beg. He probably maybe had the route memorized, but now he can see things, and oh, what a story. Anyway, so he's back to where he used to hang out and beg. And his neighbors, people who've known him for years and seen him there, said, "Wait a minute, isn't this the man who used to sit here and beg because he was blind?" He apparently is not blind anymore. Some said, "It is he." Well, yeah, it obviously it's him. I mean, we've seen him for years, maybe decades. It is the same person. Others said, "No, but he is like him. The blind man disappeared, and someone who looks very similar to him has shown up in his place wearing the same clothes, looks just like him, but this person obviously can see. It can't be that man who is blind." Well, he kept saying, "I am the man. I know. I am that person. I used to sit right there and beg. I recognize your voice and your voice and your smell. I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" Well, that's a great question. If you are that man, then how do you now see? How is it you are not blind? He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud. I heard him do it, and then I felt it. He anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he? Well, we want to see this person who can do these kind of things." And he said, "I do not know." Well, why doesn't he know? Well, he's never seen him before. He has no idea what Jesus looks like. The Pharisees, verses 13 through 17. They, his neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Well, why did they do that? Why bring him to the Pharisees? Were they trying to get him in trouble? Were they trying to get Jesus in trouble? Well, Carson thinks, well, the Pharisees were just the local religious leaders, especially in the local synagogue or synagogues. So in Jerusalem, even where the temple was, he still had synagogues. He still had places where people came to hear the reading of the law, to hear teaching, probably to sing, to pray, essentially to do much of what we do here. They were just leaving Christ out of the equation, which is critical, super critical. Anyway, the Pharisees were the local religious leaders. Something significant and miraculous had just happened. So let's go to the Pharisees and hopefully get an explanation from them. Have them evaluate it and explain it for us. Verse 14, and now we get a key part of the story. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus did what? He made the mud and opened his eyes. He did two things on the Sabbath that they thought he shouldn't do. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So the real issue now is the Sabbath. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees are split on this one, which is interesting, I think. Anyway, they're not presenting a unified front. So you have the theological argument first. this man, Jesus, and that when the way they say this man is probably has some derision in it. This man is not from God. This man is breaking the Sabbath. Technically, he's breaking the oral laws or traditions of the Sabbath that they had. Not specifically Moses' laws as spelled out in the first five books of the Bible, but the traditions that the Jews had built up on those laws, explaining them, detailing them. Okay, it says you shall not work. Okay, this is what that looks like. And then they wrote out all these detailed things that they were supposedly supposed to follow. So according to their tradition, Jesus had broken two or possibly three of their quote-unquote laws. Healing, he healed someone on the Sabbath. The only healing that was allowed on a Sabbath, according to their laws, was something that was fixing a life-threatening situation. If someone is bleeding to death, you can stop the bleeding. This man has been blind for all his life. His life is not in danger of blindness, and yet Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, like bread, kneading bread. Well, Jesus made mud. It was like a little loaf of mud bread that was there on the ground, and he was thinking, no, it's the Sabbath, and I'm doing this. Here we go. And they're not going to like it, and they didn't. And anointing the eyes. Supposedly that was something, too. You couldn't put a salve on someone's eyes on the Sabbath. Oh, the laws that they had. So, apparently this is the stronger position. The other position is the miracle argument. This is the theological argument. He's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. This is a stronger position, provided that their theology is correct, which it isn't. And their conclusion is wrong, because we know, and John's readers know, Jesus is from God in ways that we almost can't even comprehend. Yes, Jesus is from God. And then you have the other argument, the miracle argument. Something amazing has just happened. This man must be from God. Which is the way I've taken it for years. And Carson he corrected me again, as he tends to do. This is actually the weaker position of the two, since there is biblical evidence of miracles being performed by those who are not from God. So just because you see a miracle doesn't mean it's from God. Moses and the Egyptian magicians, for example. At the beginning, before the Exodus happened, the plagues, Moses shows up. What does he do? And he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, oh yeah, give me a sign. Prove to me that your God has done this for you. And he takes his rod, or Aaron does, throws it down, and it becomes a snake. Well, the Egyptian magicians do the same thing. Their powers, spiritual powers, not from God, enabled them to do the same thing. But Aaron's rod snake ate their snake, so he still won in that little contest. But that's an example of something that was not from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5, the law essentially is laid down. Okay, if somebody's doing miraculous signs, miracles, wonders, and yet they tell you, they lead you astray in their words, they are telling you to go against God, that is not from me, God says. Kill those people. Purge the evil from among you. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Let's look at that. Have you got there yet? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7?
No.
Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus speaking here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And here it is. Do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So apparently it is possible, and we know that from this and the other passages and others that I have not mentioned, that it is possible for miraculous signs to be done not in the power of God. So while they have the weaker position, their conclusion is the right one. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Well, he must be from God. And there was a division among them. Verse 17, they can't decide. They can't come to an agreement, so they bring him again. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Let's ask the blind man again. It happened to him, so let's see what he says. He is a prophet, he says. The formerly blind man is beginning to see spiritually. He's not all the way there yet, but he's getting closer, and he's much, much closer than these Pharisees. The man's parents, verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them. So they did not, makes me wonder, didn't they see him? They probably did, but you know what? We see a lot of people. Let me say this. I'm a creature of habit. When I go to someplace in town, I typically take the same route each time, for the most part, and I see the same things each time, but a lot of times I'm not really seeing what I'm seeing. There are people that I see every day that I don't really notice. These Pharisees had probably seen this blind man begging, because he was there for years, but had not really registered with them. Maybe they'd even given him some coins along the way, but they weren't making the connection until he called the parents. They need more evidence. Is this your son, they said, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Is this your son? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. You know, back up a second. The man thought he had been born blind, and apparently there was this reputation out there because the disciples said to Jesus, why was this man born blind? It's not like he had a sign, maybe he did, born blind, please give. Standing by the interstate, born blind. Anyway, apparently the general knowledge of this area was that this man had been born blind, but he could not. I mean, think about it. At what point do you remember seeing something in your life? I can't think. My earliest years, 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, I can't remember anything that I saw. So he could have been born with vision and then lost his sight. But his parents can verify, yes, he was born blind. We know that there was nothing passing through those eyeballs as far as vision. That's why they brought in the parents. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answer, we know that this is our son. I mean, if anybody's going to know, it's his parents. And that he was born blind. Yes, we can verify he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And I wonder, what age is that? One commentator suggested 13, when supposedly people come of age in that culture. I tend to think the way that he's interacting with the Pharisees and everyone else here, he's probably older than 13. And we don't know for sure. That's something else I'll have to ask him. How old were you? Wow, 13. Oh, I was wrong. Now I'm going to go around to all you and apologize. That's okay. We have all the time in the world at that point. Anyway, I'm going to way off track. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents, verse 22, said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews. I didn't mention this before, but the Jews. We're still talking about the Pharisees. John just interchanges. He likes to use different words to talk about the same thing. When he's talking about the Jews here, he's talking about the Pharisees that are part of this conversation all along. So, Jews, the Pharisees, his parents said these things because they feared them, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, If Jesus is the Messiah, if you think Jesus is the Messiah, you would be put out of the synagogue. It'd be like being excommunicated from a church, kicked out. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They were passing the buck. They did not want to take ownership for this. They probably knew what had happened. Surely he would have found them. One of the first people that he would have looked for is his parents, who he had never seen. Like, ooh. Mom, Dad. Yes, but they did not want to own up to it because they did not want to get kicked out of the synagogue. For them, I read somewhere in here that being flogged, being whipped publicly, was preferable to being kicked out of the synagogue. And you put that in our culture today. Think about, would people rather be whipped, like tied to a post and their shirt ripped off and then the whip across their back for however many strokes, as opposed to being excommunicated from a church? Well, in our culture, I'm pretty sure I know which way people would choose. Oh, kick me out of the church, that's fine, but don't whip me. They would rather be whipped, bleeding, than kicked out of the synagogue. So his parents did not want to admit that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They did not want to be connected with Jesus at all. And this reminded me, in 1994, when Amy and I worked at a summer camp in Montana, a Christian camp, and I remember talking to a camper. He was either junior high or early high school. And through the week, I'd gotten to know him. I was not his counselor, but I had gotten to know him through the week. Anyway, and he talked to me at the end of the week, and he said that he was considering putting his trust in Jesus, but he didn't think he could follow up when he got back home. He didn't think he could continue doing that. He was counting the cost. He was doing exactly what Jesus had said to do, count the cost. Following Jesus has a cost to it. You could lose everything. Well, this young man in Montana was counting the cost and saying, I'd like to follow Jesus, but I don't know, once I get back to my family and friends and my life back home, I don't know if I could do it. And I said, that is an honorable position. If I remember right, he came to me at the end of the week and said he had finally believed. He counted the cost and said it was worth it. This man's parents, the blind man's parents, had counted the cost and said, it's not worth it. We don't want to know Jesus because we don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Verses 24 through 34, the formerly blind man on the witness stand a second time. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. What? They're not saying, glorify God. Praise God. You have been healed. No, this is their way of saying, hey, own up. Confess the truth. Admit to us what really happened. We know that this man is a sinner. That's what they mean by give glory to God. Be open and honest about what really happened. Because we know that this man must be a sinner. So they've come to an agreement on that fact. He must be a sinner, Jesus they're talking about, because he did this on the Sabbath day. Well, the man answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. I mean, that's between him and God. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now we're getting very close to the point of this story. And spiritually speaking, this is or should be the testimony of every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ. Once I was blind, but now I see. Because Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You've already heard this. He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. I think he's getting exasperated. Or maybe, well, he's kind of a sarcastic guy. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I really appreciate John's humor. I hope you do too. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. I mean, just feel the venom in that. You are his disciple. but we are disciples of Moses. They think that trumps Jesus. And we know from John chapter 5 that Moses wrote about Jesus. And Jesus said, if you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. And if you don't follow him, you're not following me. We know that God has spoken to Moses. Okay, that's true. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. You know, it's interesting. Just a couple chapters ago, they said, we know where he comes from. He doesn't come from God. He came from Nazareth. And Joseph and Mary, supposedly. And now they're swinging the other way. We do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. And he could just say, are you blind? And yes, they are, but we'll get to that. Verse 31, we know, the man is still talking, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. We know that God does not listen to sinners, he said. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Based on what? How do they know this? Ed and I had a conversation about this some time ago, not too long ago. But he had said, I think, well, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. I said, what are you basing that on? And we narrowed it down to this passage. And I said, well, just because that man said it doesn't mean it's true. I mean, that happened in dialogue. But, and Ed, when you listen to this, you're not here right now, but I stand corrected. Based on what? How do they know this? Psalm 66, verse 18. Probably you're very familiar with this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, sin in my heart, if I had held on to the sin of my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Isaiah 1, 15. God speaking to the nation of Israel. When you spread out your hands, like, God, hear us. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is telling the disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And James 5, 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, because God hears that righteous person. Verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. You were born in utter sin, probably referring to his being born blind, which they still associated with sin. If you were born blind, you must have been a sinner even in the womb. Somehow. I don't know how that would work, except, I mean, original sin, but a baby in the womb can't, I don't think, can commit a sin. It's like, think about Romans 9 and Paul writing about Jacob and Esau, and he said, before they had ever sinned, God chose one over the other. You're blind. You were blind. You're born blind. You must be a terrible sinner, unlike us, is what they're implying. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. And really, is this any less than what any follower of Jesus should expect? I'm going to read that again. Is this any less than what any follower of Jesus should expect in this world? In this world, the unsaved, this blind world, it hates Jesus and by extension his followers. So expect persecution. Verses 35 to 41. Jesus and the blind man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This man's conversion is now complete. He has come to know who Jesus is, the significance of that truth, and he believes, he trusts with saving faith in Jesus. His spiritual blindness is gone, and his spiritual eyes have been opened by the light of the world, to be able to see that light, Jesus himself. And it says that he worshiped him. Probably bowed down, protracted. Is that the right word? Prone on the ground. He was on the ground. He was flat on his face before Jesus, worshiping him. Yeah, protracted is not the right word. Prostrated? English language. Okay, he was on his face on the ground. Let's just say that. We'll put it that way. This is kind of a side note, but not. In the New Testament, physically bowing down only seems to happen when people actually meet or see Jesus, like him in person. Or an angel, though that's wrong. They're not supposed to do that, and the angels always correct them. Don't bow down to me. But Jesus never corrected. Yeah, you should bow down to Jesus because he's God. There is a sense in which we now spiritually or mentally bow down before Jesus or God the Father, but not physically during this era or dispensation that we are currently in. So you find it in the Gospels and in Revelation. But in between there, you don't read about or hear about or see people bowing down on the ground because you can't see anything. It's Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit is now here and in us. But this man was down on the ground, worshiping God. There is coming a day, and in fact, we just sang about this, when everyone who has ever lived will bow down before Jesus on the last day, the great day of judgment, whether they want to or not. Everyone will. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now Jesus ties all of this together and explains why this happened. "For judgment I came into this world." Does this contradict John 3, verse 17? It kind of sounds like it does, but we know that the Bible is not going to contradict itself, and nor is Jesus. John 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But now let's keep going, verses 18 and 19. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So there it says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But here he says, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Well, first of all, there's a difference between judgment, which is weighing a matter, comparing and evaluating and analyzing, and condemnation, which is passing sentence on someone, which is final. "For judgment I came into this world to save some." And really, in the act of saving some, others are not saved, and they are essentially judged. And the result of this judgment, some will see, others will be further blinded. Verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things." So the Pharisees are still there. They're still listening in. He's talking to the man who was blind. I'm sure his disciples are there. And the Pharisees standing around. There's always a crowd around Jesus, it seems like. "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, 'Are we also blind?'" Which, it made me wonder, which blind are they talking about? Are they talking about the blind after or the blind before? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' then your guilt remains." Are we also blind? Very important question. Very important question. The Pharisees think they see. They think they are not spiritually blind. They thought the blind man was the one who was born in utter sin, not them. But because that is their opinion of themselves, they are actually, truly blind. This is the danger of self-righteousness, of thinking you have no need of God and no need of anything that he has to offer. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about there? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge, who realize, who see their poverty before God, their helplessness before God, their poorness in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually void. They're blessed because those are the ones who will be saved. It is for them to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And I would be remiss if I did not mention this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, because it ties in so well to this light, dark, seeing and not seeing, and what it really means. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, Paul writing to the Corinthians, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." So they're saying, we're not going to go to all these extreme measures of preaching or trying to reach people. What are they going to do instead? "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Those people are blinded. People in this world, people you know, are blinded. They cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. "For what we proclaim," verse 5, "is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said," now he's referring to Genesis, "let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul brings or draws this connection between the light that God spoke into creation at the beginning of time and saying that's the same or a very similar thing that happens in our hearts, which are black and dark with night, and God speaks light into them through the truth of the gospel so that we can now see, much like this man in John chapter 9. We must acknowledge our spiritual blindness, which is the same thing as spiritual death, being spiritually dead, so that Jesus can and will give us spiritual sight or life. If you have never acknowledged, admitted your spiritual blindness, do it today and receive your sight. But if you have, this is an unending need. Unending need. Self-righteousness and the idea that we are sufficient in ourselves is an ever-present temptation and danger. Why else would Paul have written in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." I've seen that in my life over and over and over. I think, oh, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Then wham, I'm on the ground. I gave in to some ridiculous temptation, whatever it was along the way. Or I said something I shouldn't have, which happens plenty of times, because I thought, you know, I'm doing pretty good today. And God arranges things to realize, help me realize, no, I am not. I need him all the time. We never move beyond our need of the gospel, beyond our need of Jesus and his saving and transforming grace in our lives. Embrace that need for your good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we were blind, but now we see. We continue to see because of you, because of your grace in our lives. We never move beyond that need. We need you all the time, and we will throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, but especially in the here and now. We thank you for your word and the story about the blind man who was healed by Jesus on that Sabbath day, which caused quite an uproar with the Pharisees. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He always knew what he was doing. And he's shown spiritual light into that man's heart We pray and ask that he would do the same for us now and forever. In his name I pray. Amen.